Gospels now, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21. Well, not quite 4 years ago, believe it or not, it hadn't quite been that long. We set out on a quest to study the Gospel of John together. 119 sermons later, we reach the end of it today. In the very first sermon, we noted that John is a very unique gospel. It's different than what we call the synoptic gospels. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We saw that in John's writing, there are certain significant events that he doesn't even mention, that all the other gospel writers talk about. He doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. Doesn't talk about the baptism of Jesus. Nothing specific about the Lord's Supper in terms of actually instituting that. There's nothing about the ascension. There's not a single parable in the Gospel of John. But of course, we also discover that while he leaves out certain things, he records things that no other gospel writer mentions. The story of his very first miracle, turning the water into wine there at the wedding in Cana. John gives us that. If it were not for John's writing, we wouldn't talk about being born again. The whole incident with Nicodemus is recorded only here in this book. We have the amazing interaction here between Jesus and the woman at the well. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The greatest miracle he probably ever performed, and John's the only one that brings it to light for us. This book alone gives us the treasured accounts of Jesus' final discourse. And of course, that includes that high priestly prayer of John 17. Well, the thing that makes this book so beloved, I think, and it is by most of God's people, is the clarity with which it presents Jesus as Lord, as God, and as Savior. John's purpose is very, very clear in the pages of his writing. He wants people to see Jesus for who he truly is, so that they might believe in him. John's passion for writing comes not just for his love for Jesus, but clearly it comes because of his love for people. He wants to see people set free. And really, the clearest statement for the purpose of the book is found not at the beginning, but it's found at the end. And we looked at it a number of weeks ago, John 20, 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Truth is, without God's grace, we wouldn't have faith. And without God's grace, our faith wouldn't grow. This book was written for both of those purposes. And today we want to simply take a look back and summarize the things that we've studied. Let's read together the end of the book. Our focus is verses 24 and 25. I'm going to start our reading in verse 18. Let's listen to God's Word. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books, that would be written. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. We thank you for this part of this gospel. And as we study it here today, as we bring this overall study to a conclusion, we pray you bless these things to our hearts and to our minds so that we might find our own faith growing more deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we conclude our study today, I want to start with just a couple of general observations about these last two verses. It's pretty clear what John wants to end with. The very first thing he wants us to recognize and to acknowledge is that everything in the book is true. Everything he's written is true. We know that his testimony is true. If John's objective is that faith would be born in the hearts of his hearers and that their faith would grow, he understands that it's essential that everything that he said about Jesus, that we would understand its absolute trustworthiness, that we can count on it, we can bank on it. And so he brings that to us. Why should we believe what is written here? Why should we believe these things are true? Well, he gives us some reasons. First of all, it's the testimony of an eyewitness. John was not only one of the 12 apostles, but of course he was one of the three that Jesus often drew aside and gave special instruction to and special opportunities to see his ministry. John never mentions his own name in this book, as we even read in the couple of verses before the end of this. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was uniquely qualified to write this book because of his intimate account and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you remember how he began his first letter, he said, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you." See, John knew Jesus, perhaps you could argue, better than any man on earth. So his testimony is a true testimony because it's that of an eyewitness. Secondly, he wrote down his testimony. And he makes a point of that for some reason, that he actually wrote down these observations. And it turns out it's a fairly significant thing that he says, because there are a lot of modern-day critics of the Bible today who suggest that the Gospels are simply a compilation of oral traditions and of oral stories that have been passed down about Jesus, and that because they're oral tradition, they're not really that reliable. They're not really that grounded in historical fact. But John makes it clear. He said, not only did I observe these things, but I didn't just tell people about them. I wrote them down. I recorded them accurately for all to read. And of course, as Christians, thirdly, we can simply understand that his testimony is true because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. John didn't actually write this on his own. He wrote this as he was moved and carried along, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is a fulfillment of something Jesus had said back in John 14:26. He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This gospel is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so we know all Scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, we trust it. We know it's true. So that's just the first general observation. Everything in this book is true. You don't ever have to worry about its reliability. Second observation, not everything Jesus did is written in this book. Right? He makes that point. Not everything. He did a lot of things. Not everything he did are written in this book. Now, how do we understand this? Because he makes this statement that on the surface at least seems to be a little bit of hyperbole. That, you know, he took all the books the world couldn't contain, all the books that would speak of the things that Jesus did. Now, is that really hyperbole, or is there truth to that? Is there fact to that? I'd suggest there's actually a lot of fact in that for these reasons. First of all, most simply, we want to acknowledge that John was pretty selective in what he wrote down. There are a lot of things that he saw, a lot of things that he observed that he chose not to record. In fact, the other gospel writers, we've already indicated, they did record some of those things. and the things that they all had in common. The other gospel writers gave a little bit different perspective, some different details of these same events. So John's writings were limited, and we don't need to be afraid to acknowledge that and to say that. He did many, many other things. What we do know is that the kind of things that we read here are indicative of the kind of things that Jesus kept doing and was doing on a regular and frequent basis. Next, we would observe that Jesus did things before John ever became a witness. He did things before John ever became a witness. And John himself acknowledges this, doesn't he? How does he begin the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus is eternal. And he goes on to speak about how Jesus was involved in creation. Jesus, of course, was involved throughout the Old Testament. He made Old Testament appearances. In this gospel, he records at one point, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So the stories of Jesus' works, if they were all written down, would go back into eternity. Well, now we can begin to see how expansive the work of Jesus is. It's not limited to a 3-year span at the end of his life on earth. Not by any means. It started well before that. And then finally, going right along with that, we look in the other direction. And we understand that Jesus' works are not done. He's still doing things, even to this day. He's building His church just as He promised He would build His church. He's bringing His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He's living in us. And He's working through us. So what John did was simply write down enough, and I like how Calvin says it in his writings, for regulating faith and obtaining salvation. He did enough. He wrote enough so that it would regulate our faith so that we could obtain salvation. In other words, he wrote his gospel so that we could know Jesus and so that we could believe in Jesus. Now, as we've studied this gospel, really, you can break it up a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different ways to summarize it. I want to do it this way. 3 main areas to which John gave testimony throughout this gospel. And it is a book of a testimony. That's how he views it. That's how he brings it to. He says, this is my testimony about Jesus. He testified about the identity of Jesus. He testified clearly about the benefits of Jesus. And he testified about the works of Jesus. And I want to just reflect with you back on each of those things. First of all, the identity of Jesus. When all is said and done, what is it that you suppose John wants us to know about Jesus more than anything else? Wouldn't you say it's fair to say more than anything else, he wants us to understand that Jesus is God. He brings forth to us the divinity of Christ. From the very beginning pages where he proclaims that Jesus is the Word who is God and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, to the statements of Jesus himself later in the gospel where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And when he made that association back to Exodus, when he said, I am, clearly referencing himself as God. Up to the final professions of faith by those who knew him best. Remember Thomas gloriously proclaiming, my Lord and my God. This book shows us that Jesus is God. Time and again, John lays out his testimony as though he were in a court of law. I went back and I was reviewing chapter 5 this week, and it's just fascinating. In chapter 5, it's like a trial. I mean, he gives one testimony after another testimony after another testimony, as though he were arguing the case for the identity of Jesus Christ, for his lordship and his divinity. And of course, every one of his miracles that he performed and that John recorded are so situated in the gospel to add supporting evidence to that. Who else could do this? but God Himself. Always the motivation was the same. You must believe that Jesus is Lord and God so that you may have life. Remember the encounter with the woman at the well? Remember the man who was born blind? Remember the raising of Lazarus from the dead? In every one of those revelations, people are learning about Jesus. I mean, they're learning the identity of Christ. And what happens in every one of those stories, there are people who believe. There are people literally who see Jesus for who He is for the first time. They understand it in their minds, but their hearts then are yielded to Jesus Christ. And those are just examples of why and how John wrote his gospel. One of the reasons the Gospel of John is so often used in evangelistic Bible studies. In fact, it's been used so much, I don't know if the term is still popular, but we used to talk about, well, I'm going to have a John study. Ever heard someone say, I'm going to have a John study? When they say that, what do they mean? Well, they mean, I'm going to have an evangelistic study in the Gospel of John. Why John? Because it's here that the identity of Christ so clearly shows forth. And so it's a good application for us. If we ever begin to waver, if we ever begin to struggle with our faith in some kind of way, what do we need? We need a clearer picture of Christ. And so I would say come again to the Gospel of John, where you can so clearly see Jesus. So that's the first area of his testimony. The second area of testimony has to do with the benefits of Jesus. The benefits of Jesus. John's writing, I'm convinced, are so beloved by the church and by the people of God, not only because we can see the identity of Christ, but because it shows us how much Jesus loves us. It demonstrates to us the compassion of Christ for His people. This is a gospel of metaphors, isn't it? John gives us word pictures to help us understand the rich benefits that we have in Jesus. Let me give you a little quiz, like a SAT test. What do these words have in common? What do these words have in common? Bread, light, doors, shepherds, life, truth, and vines. It's a connection with all of those words. What do they have in common? Well, those seven words each give us something unique about the benefits we have in Christ, but they're tied with the great I Ams of the Gospel. Seven I Ams are brought to us by John, all of them inviting us to come to Him in faith. If you are hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come to Me and eat. And I will satisfy you and fill you up. If you're in the dark, then you come to Jesus, who is the light of the world. If you're lost, He is your safety. Walk through Him, who is the door and the gate, and enter in to His presence. If you're wandering, if you're thirsty, if you have a whole bunch of needs and you don't really know what you need, then you come to Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, not only lays down His life for us, but He leads us to green pastures. He restores our souls. So you follow Him. You listen to His voice. If you're dead, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you're deceived, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you're purposeless, Jesus said, I will cause you to bear much fruit. I am the true vine. Abide in Me, and you will bear fruit. You see, John wrote this gospel to demonstrate to us the sufficiency of Jesus. What do you need today? What do you need? Now, the Gospels never teach us to think solely in a selfish kind of manner, as though we were Christians just so we could get what we want out of God. That's not the purpose of coming to Christ. But having said that, Jesus is sufficient for all of your needs. Where do you hurt? What is your problem? What is your need? In Jesus Christ, you find your all in all. Here's a great discussion question for you to have sometime when you're with a group of Christian friends or your family around the table. Ask the question, what is one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ has ever done for you? What's one of the greatest things He's ever done for you? And I want to ask you, when you answer that question, you have to be specific. Answers like, well, He forgave all my sins, don't count. Or He gave me eternal life. Now, that's true. I don't want to minimize it, but be specific in your answers. What sins did He deliver you from? How did He bring you out of death into life? What has Jesus Christ done for you? We read and sang Psalm 107 this morning. Isn't that what this psalm is all about? This psalm, the psalmist is singing about what Christ has done for him and for his people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Well, who is He good to? He's good to us because He is all that we need. John's Gospel celebrates the joy and the wonder of our salvation. It rejoices in the love and the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. It gives us hope when things are dark. It shows us that all is not lost, and it beckons us to live in union with Christ so that we will receive all that He has for us. Of course, union with Christ is a great theme of this book. And of course, union with Christ, as we've said time and again, is the power of the Christian life. What do we need more than anything else? We need to live in close, intimate union with Christ. And this book lays that out as Jesus offers these invitations to us. I am this and I am that for you. Therefore, you come to me and you will find life. So Jesus, we find John giving us the testimony of the identity of Christ and the benefits of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, the work of Jesus, the work of Christ. Everything in this gospel, as we might argue in all of the Bible, in all of written revelation, everything points to and leads to the cross. I don't know if you've thought about it, if you've consciously processed this or not, but a third, actually a little bit more than a third of this gospel takes place within the last week of Jesus' life. So we have 3 years of ministry for material. John spends a third of his gospel in 1 week, in a 7-day period of Jesus' life. In the middle of testifying about the identity of Christ, in the middle of talking about these benefits that Jesus offers to us, he is all the time looking ahead to the cross, all the time holding up for us the purpose and the reason for which Jesus came. And there are shades of the cross on every page, on every chapter. And as much as John wants men to embrace who Jesus is and what he might do for us, he knows that apart from the atonement, those other things in many ways don't have any relevance for us. They are met for us. They become personal for us at the cross. And so in the very first chapter, already is the cross. John the Baptist standing there pointing to Jesus. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he points to Christ as the one who is a sacrificial lamb. He points to the cross. In chapter 2, Jesus, right away at the beginning of his ministry, one of his first interactions publicly when he cleanses the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Nobody understood what he meant. But Jesus was speaking of his death and his resurrection. Chapter 3, that great allusion to the Old Testament, the time of Moses, the serpents that were killing all of the people of God. And the only hope they had was this bronze serpent that was lifted up in the middle of the people of God, the standard, if you would look to that in faith, you would be saved. And Jesus said, even as the Son of Man will be lifted up, so you must believe. And that's your hope of salvation. He spoke there of His death. Chapter 4, to the woman at the well, an hour is coming when you're not going to worship on this mountain, and we're not going to worship in Jerusalem. He's pointing ahead to His death and resurrection. Chapter 5, an hour is coming. He said that often in this gospel. An hour is coming when all those in their tombs will hear My voice. That hour is the hour of His death and His glorious resurrection. Chapter 6, words that were the hardest words that He spoke. He said, you must eat My flesh. You must drink My blood. An allusion, of course, to the breaking of His body and the spilling of His blood, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Chapter 7, He spoke very clearly. He said, listen, the day is coming and I am about to go to be with My Father. Speaking of His coming ascension. Chapter 8, He said, the day is coming, you're going to lift Me up. He was arguing and entering into debate with the Pharisees, prophesying that they were going to crucify Him on the cross. Chapter 9, we must work the works of God while it is still day, for the night time is about to come. Speaking of His death. Chapter 10, couldn't have been any more clear in chapter 10. He's the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He lays down His life for the sheep. No one forces Him to do it. He does it on His own account. Chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. But what does He say about that? He said, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in Me, you will never die. Chapter 11, at the end of that same chapter, that amazing prophecy from Caiaphas, the enemy of Christ, who didn't even know what he was saying when he said, it's expedient for you that one man lay down his life for the nation. He was arguing for a rationale to kill Jesus, not knowing that he was speaking clearly of the atonement. Chapter 12, Jesus is anguished in His own soul. The hour is drawing nigh, a few days till His death. He's deeply troubled. And then He concludes, listen, I came for this very hour. I came to the earth for this very purpose. And then, of course, from that point on, from chapter 12 on, chapter 13 and 14 and 15, every chapter is taking place within the confines of that last week of His life, where He's preparing His disciples for His death and His coming resurrection. Now, why? Why John spends so much of his gospel focused on the cross? Well, the answer ought to be obvious to all of us. Apart from Jesus dying in your place, apart from Jesus taking the judgment of God upon Himself, which you deserve, you have no hope. You have no life. There is no forgiveness of sins. There are no benefits for you in Christ. There's no reason to be a Christian. There's no reason for you to be here today. If Jesus didn't die for your sins, if He wasn't raised from the dead, if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Him and truly be born again. But because He did those things, because He was raised from the dead, if you believe, you do have life. And this Jesus is worth you giving up everything, everything you have, everything that you are, that you might follow Him. The testimony of John in this gospel is true. Even though we're done with our study, I want to encourage you, don't ever quit coming back to the gospel of John. In it, you will find your life. In it, you will find Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for our study of this book, and I want to thank You for the deep truths that are right at the heart of our Christian life. I want to thank You for all that You've offered to us in this gospel. I want to thank You for all that You are, for all of the promises which in Christ are yes, for all of the benefits that You give us by Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for Your work. Well, thank you, Lord, for dying for our sin, for taking away the wrath of the Father in heaven. I want to thank you, Lord, for offering us life. We pray, Lord, that our minds might be able to comprehend and grasp the wonderful, warm promises and truths that are here. Lord, would you stir us up to come to you? Would you stir us up to seek you? Would you open our eyes that we might see you ways that we've not seen you before? Lord, we know that we're a needy people. We know that we have diverse needs, all kinds of different circumstances and pressures and trials and troubles that weigh down upon us. But Lord, you've met those in Christ. So help us to see these marvelous truths. Open our eyes that we might continue to behold wonderful things from your word. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 119, the T selection, 119T. Psalm speaks of testimonies, and speaking of the testimony of the Word of God, and certainly John is the Word of God, and it gives us the response of a man or woman of God, and that is that I will follow after you. I will do these things. I will listen. I will set my heart upon your Word and your testimonies. So let this be our own commitment to Christ as we conclude our worship today. We'll sing 119T and 89I will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.